right, this is what we're talking about today, union with Christ. Then we're on a break for 2 Sundays from this class. We'll start back the first Sunday in January, and we'll finish up in about 3 or 4 weeks the doctrine of soteriology, of salvation, and then go into the next semester of classes, which will be announced soon. So let's pray and then jump into this very important topic. Lord, I do thank you for the Bible. It gives us our doctrine that we are to believe, that we are to hold dear to our hearts and live out in our lives. Help us to understand more this morning about union with Christ and justification. Help us to understand this order of salvation that often theologians talk about, but everyday Christians don't always stop to think about. Help us to see how it applies to our lives and our own salvation and what you've done for us and in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at the order of salvation. First one usually listed is election or predestination. What comes after that? Right before regeneration? It's not. Nope. External calling. The gospel goes out. Then we hear it. If God has changed our heart or are divinely called us, then we will respond. So we have to hear it before we respond to it. We respond to it because God has done something in us. We hear it because somebody else has preached it or taught it or we've read it or so on. And then, after the heart has been changed, we looked last week at conversion. Conversion has 2 main parts. What are they? Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance both are summarized by the word conversion. Sometimes the Bible only mentions repentance. Sometimes the gospel call is only believe. But they're always going together, even if the preacher or the author of that verse does not mention both. And we saw some examples of that, many examples last week. Today, we now come to union with Christ. Union with Christ it's an important doctrine, but there's been some disagreement on where it should be placed. And because it mostly comes up in Paul's letters and not so much in other places, it's not always been taught. So just to review where we've been so far, I think I have them all in here. Election, predestination. Then you have the external call. That's the proclamation of the gospel. Then the internal calling or effectual, or what sometimes Calvinists will call efficacious or irresistible grace is the part of TULIP here that we're talking about with 3. Regeneration, that's the Spirit's work. The internal call is the Father's work. We know it's all the work of the Trinity, but the Bible focuses on the Father and the Spirit in these 2. 4 is conversion. Even though we're doing it, it's God doing it, granting it. It's God granting it to us to do. So we could not do it without 1, 2, 3. No matter what you think happened in your life, what you know happened in your life, the Bible says 1, 2, 3 happened before 4 happened. And we went through those verses. Today we're on 5. This is where I place it. Some theologians do place it here. Others say union with Christ is really a summary of the whole thing. I think there's indication in Paul that union with Christ is a step in the Ordo Salutis. And then right after that we see justification and really all the other benefits that go along with being united with Christ. The most emphatic one that the epistles especially stress is justification. And then on down, we'll finish out. I think there's 10 of them total. All right, what is union with Christ? Well, an old Baptist theologian said, Christians more frequently think of Christ as Savior outside of them than as a Savior who dwells within them. So we're really focusing on that little phrase, in Christ. That's what Paul uses. I forget exactly how many times, but it's a lot. In Christ. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. And so he's talking here in, I believe, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, just saying Christians tend to think Savior outside of us instead of the one who dwells within us. We think of the Spirit dwelling us, but what about Christ? Union with Christ, John Calvin said, is the highest degree of importance. Yes, we often hear quotes where Calvin says that about a lot of stuff, but when he says the highest degree of importance, we need to understand this. And I think Calvin was one of the first men in church history to start writing on this. And then it kind of dropped by the wayside because what the reformers were up against, because they needed to make clear on justification, what the Bible taught, the union with Christ didn't get as much attention. Kevin DeYoung said, this may be the most important doctrine you've never heard of. And unless you've heard a sermon or a teaching on it, or maybe read some of the newer books on it, you probably haven't heard a lot on this. It comes up a lot in Ephesians, comes up a lot in Colossians. So if you've heard a sermon series on that, you should have heard something about union with Christ. This book by Marcus Peter Johnson, which I really like, I get a lot from his book. He says, union with Christ is so utterly essential to the gospel that to obscure it inevitably leads to an obscuring of the gospel itself. This has led to the peril of seeking in Christ something else than Christ himself. So too many times the focus is on what we get from Christ. Even you'll hear gospel presentations. You know, if you'll come to Christ, then you'll have blank. And the blank is usually not eternal life, or it's usually something like a better marriage. You'll be a better parent. You'll be a better man. Your business will be more godly. You'll be blessed, with a very vague sense of what that means. It's usually, in many circles, unfortunately, the gospel's presented as something you can get other than Christ, right? You can get XYZ. Even if it is eternal life, often the eternal life is the ultimate thought in that and not Christ himself. I like what John Piper said. He said, if you get to heaven and Christ is not there, but you have everything else that you want and ever dreamed of, that's not heaven. That's not heaven. That's self. That's, you could even say, a kind of hell. If you have whatever you want and not Christ, if he's not there, then you're not in heaven. And so our focus has to be not only on him in our proclamation and in our study, but also in our eternal and future thought life, what is to come, where we will be. That's what the Bible focuses on. He will be with us. And he already is as believers in a spiritual sense. John Murray said union with Christ is a central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, which underlies every aspect of redemption. Now, I would agree with him on this. He took more of the view, as people of his generation did, that union with Christ described everything from predestination all the way into glorification. And certainly all of those connect together. I'm going to argue in a minute that they focused a bit too much on one certain verse to get that. But I do think Paul puts it in the order of salvation. Anthony Hokema, another Reformed theologian, he says, once you have your eyes open to this concept of union with Christ, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. Mostly in Paul, but there are hints, of course, elsewhere. Paul uses more descriptive language. So what is it? Here's the best definition that I could come up with, and this is really borrowing a lot from Marcus Peter Johnson's book called Union with Christ. I like definitions in theology. As a theologian, you need a good definition. Often, arguments in theology come down to hermeneutics and definitions of what you're talking about. And so, what is union with Christ? Well, it's described with these descriptions here: a supernatural, vital, eternal, indissoluble, personal, and corporate, real union with a risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to go through each one of these and build the definition here. But let's just go through it in our own best ability right here with the class. What does supernatural mean? What is that? Supernatural. Okay? It's not of the natural world. It's outside or above. Super means above. So it's in the spiritual realm. Okay? Miraculous would be in the spiritual realm. But it's just in the spiritual realm is what we're saying. It's not something that's natural, like a parent-to-child relationship is. Okay, what does vital mean? Life. Who said that? Life. You got all the answers. So everybody else has to get involved in this. Come on now. Vital is essential to life, right? It is part of our life as a Christian. Without vitality, you're what? Dead. Without life. Eternal. Eternal. What does that mean? I'll throw the easy answer over to this right-hand section over here. Eternal means? Last forever. There you go. That one's easy. Indissoluble. What does that mean? Can't dissolve it. That's yeah. Personal means it's individual and personal to you, the believer. But it's also corporate. There's an attachment of Christ to the corporate body as well as individual. Sometimes we focus individually, and the gospel does go out individually, but at the same time, we're part of a corporate body. Real union, not something fake, not something we can't describe it all. It is mystical in a sense, but we can still describe it using biblical language. It's with the risen Lord, not with the Lord in the tomb, not with the Lord. It's the risen Lord right now, where he's at right now is the emphasis there, and he's the Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go through these. Supernatural is the spiritual that we're talking about, brought about by the Holy Spirit specifically. Okay, so Romans 8, 10 to 11, if Christ is in you, there it is, the in you or in Christ is the key language for union with Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Your body is dying away as a believer, but your spirit has been renewed. It's alive because of the righteousness of Christ. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So if Christ's spirit is in you, and that's really how union with Christ works with the spirit, of course, the Trinity can never be separated in the work that it does, that he does. You can never think of it like that. So Christ is in you, the spirit is in you. Well, which is in you? Well, is Christ in you through the spirit in you? That gets harder to say. Probably that's the way to think about it. But back to the passage here. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life. So the emphasis here is, as a believer, your spirit has been renewed, but your body hasn't yet. That's coming with glorification. And that's going to happen. And one of the ways that you know that's going to happen is because the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He's in you. Christ is in you. The spirit is in you. You know for a fact, not only is your spirit renewed, but your body will be as well. It's supernatural, done by the Spirit, is what we're saying with supernatural. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Abide means to live. You have an abode, that's your dwelling. To abide means to dwell. We dwell in him and he in us. This is hard for sometimes Christians, especially that haven't been taught a lot, to think about Christ dwells in you. It should encourage us to be holy. He's in you and you're in him. And when you sin, what does that mean? What kind of ramifications? And that really should prevent you from wanting to sin, because you realize Christ is in you and you're in him. Why? Because he's given us of his Spirit. Don't think because you sin that he somehow takes a break from dwelling in you and you in him. No, he's still there. And even if he wasn't, he knows all things, but he's there. He's in us and we're in him. So that's the supernatural. Vital. All John 15 is the passage on this. Every branch in me. Where's the branch located? In him. In Christ. Every branch in him, every true believer that's in him, that's all true believers. But if it does not bear fruit, he takes it away, because it's really not in him. They say they're in Christ, but if they were, they would bear fruit. And because they're not, he's going to take it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. So he develops it. He cares for it so that it bears more fruit. Abide in me. So now he makes the call to his disciples. Well, they already are abiding in him, but he's saying, know this, rest in this, trust in this. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. That's how we know back in the beginning that if they're truly in him, they will bear fruit, because he says you can't bear fruit if you're not in him. You must abide in him, the true vine. He goes on, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, who dwells and lives in Christ, and he in us, he in him. So this is a mutual indwelling. Of course, he's doing it. We're not doing anything, but he puts it both ways. We're in him, he's in us. He bears much fruit, this person does. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them. Cast them into the fire, they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and we're done for you. Because you're his. You can come to him. You can ask of him. You can ask of the Father in Christ's name that things would be done. Sometimes they're not always done in your timing, But if they're in God's will, they will be done. This is key right here because we're talking about how sometimes you can know that you're a Christian, or maybe a child comes to you or a friend comes to you and says, am I really a Christian? What's one of the things, not the only thing, you can look at other things in their life, but what's one of the things, according to this and many other verses that you can look at, do they bear fruit? He doesn't say, if you think about it, bear some fruit. If you're feeling really good and godly today, maybe you can bear some fruit. No, it's if you're attached to him, if you're in him, you will bear fruit. The parable of the soils. The good soil bears fruit. Different folds of fruit, of course. There's sometimes 30, 60, 100 fold. Different varieties, different amounts. They all bear fruit. It's the bad soils that don't bear fruit because they're not saved. And there was no seed that actually grew to maturity in their life. So if you're attached to the vine, it's life-giving. The vine, Jesus Christ, being in you, gives life. Can you imagine Jesus in you and not producing any fruit? What are you saying? If you say, well, yes, Christ is in me, but he's never produced any fruit in me. What did you just say about Jesus? That's not good to say that about Jesus. That's one fruit, yeah. Yeah. Living a godly life, spiritual disciplines that we've been covering on Sunday night, love the word of God, love him, hate your sin, repent, confess, tell people the gospel, desire to be with the church body, serving others, the one another's in scripture. Yeah, good works. I mean, also, I think a right doctrinal, you know, life as well in your mind, of course. It's not just something you do, but actually believe the right things in Scripture. You don't deny the virgin birth like so many supposed Christians do this time of year and go public with it. So everything that God calls us to do and tells us to do would be considered bearing good fruit if we're doing it. And again, you can't always do it. But sometimes, kind of as an excuse, we've said, well, no one's perfect. And then we go off and do what we want. No, it's perfect. That's an excuse. That's an excuse. The Bible doesn't expect that you're going to be perfect until you're glorified. But the Bible assumes that Christians are producing good fruit. Good fruit doesn't mean you're producing good fruit every second of every day the rest of your life. Right? That's called the eternal state. That's called heaven. The Bible assumes a Christian is constantly, though, throughout their life, producing good fruit. That it's not a question when you look at somebody. I mean, think of the most godly person you know. Think of the person that you know is truly saved. They're truly living a good life, a godly life in that sense. Do you think they sin? Yes. Of course they sin. But you look at them and you know. You just know because of the fruit they're producing. So, believing, I mean, one major fruit is just believing the word of God. And then doing it. Here's a summary. Believe it and do it. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him. He's our life, vitality, vital. Vitae in Latin, the life. It's vital. This union with Christ is vital. If we don't have a union with Christ, then we have no true spiritual life in him. We have to be united with him. It's eternal. I'll just put these two together. Eternal and indissoluble. Because it's eternal, it's not going to be dissolved. John 10:28, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, we think of this in salvation as general. That's true. But if you want to get really down to it, the reason that no one can snatch us out of his hand is because we're in him and he's in us. And he's promised that that will never be dissolved. Who's going to divide you from Christ? Who's going to divide Christ from you? Who's powerful enough to do that? That's Paul's whole argument in Romans 8. Here it is, Romans 8:38. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in is union with Christ language, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to expand it here, no one or nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is our union with Christ our Lord. Can you think of anything else you'd like to add to that list that's not included? Everything's there, right? You got the spiritual realm, the angels and principalities, powers. You've got tribulations in both the spiritual and the physical realm with things to come. And just in case he missed anything, height, depth, or any other created thing. That's the whole list right there. Who can separate you from Christ? What can separate you from Christ? Nothing. People who say you can lose your salvation are really stumbling over Scripture. So many Scriptures. I mean, yes, there are things like we've covered particular redemption and limited atonement. People have to be kind of walked through that, and you have to show them what the whole Bible says and the New Testament says about that. This one's super clear cut. I think particular redemption's clear cut, but you have to look at it a little more in depth. He's real clear here. You're not losing your salvation if you're in Christ. It's personal. Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So it's not just the whole church, but we, Paul, each individual Christian, are individual members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking reference to Christ and the church. Yes, it's corporate, but it's personal as well. Each member has a relationship, a union with him. He's not just kind of united with the church as a whole, and you're somewhere in the mix there. He's united, and you're united with him. He's united with you, each individual believer. It's personal. It's also corporate, though. Romans 12:5, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Now we just think, oh yeah, we're in Christ. No, in Christ, there's a couple of Greek prepositions that are used here, but this phrase points to union with Christ. Sometimes it's into Christ, sometimes it's just in Christ. We are united with him. And then individually, members of one another. So it's both and. Texans like to think individually all the time. That's the problem, though, in America with a modern church, right? Between me, myself, and the Holy Spirit. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to be part of the corporate body. I'm part of the universal Christian body. That's great. What local body are you a part of? I'm not a part of a local body because I'm a part of every local body as a universal body. Ah, you're just making an excuse not to go to church. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. With him is the idea. We're united with him. So when we sin, you're in some sense, not literally, but you're in some sense taking Christ into that sin. He's not sinning. You're not making him sin. The sin is not touching him, but he's united with you and now you're sinning. So a member of his spiritual body is going into sin. And Paul's trying to use this here to say, you have no place, Christian, being united with sin, with a prostitute. I mean, that's an even further step in sin because now you're going to commit sin with another person. A man committing sin with someone who's not his wife. And in this case, a paid prostitute. I mean, that's just, you got to think about that. And he even quotes here again that language of the one flesh union for marriage. The one flesh union here. It represents the gospel. He quotes it here in 1 Corinthians 6 to show that. He quotes it in Ephesians 5 to show that. In other words, the marriage and even the one flesh union in marriage, the physical union in marriage, points towards the relationship of Christ and his church and our union with him. John 17:22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, one corporate body, just as we are one. And I in them, plural, and you in me, the Father in the Son, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you have loved me. John has a lot of union with Christ language, but it's not the specific formula in Christ like we see in Paul, but it's still there, more descriptive, figurative language. It's real. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is a real thing. It's not something off out there in the ether. It's not something off out there that might happen someday or some kind of figurative way to describe what's happening. Yeah, in some sense, figuratively, we're united with Christ. No, you're actually united with him in spiritual sense. Not physically, right? If you were physically united with Christ, where would you be? Sitting beside him on the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he physically is right now. However, you're spiritually united with him, and it's a real union. How does that work? Well, you can ask God when you see him, but I don't know that he's going to tell you how that works. God makes it happen. How does that work that he takes your sins and puts it on somebody else's account and takes Christ's righteousness, or takes your sins and puts it on Christ's account, takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on your account? Most of us don't care to know the workings of God like that, nor will we ever, but he can do that, just like he can unite us in a real union with Christ. So here's really what that real union means. It's not deification or divinization. It's not becoming a god. The Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, they talk a lot about deification or divinization, becoming like God so much that we're somehow deified in a sense. The prosperity preachers talk about being little gods. That's not what union with Christ is talking about. It's not just a moral union between friends, right? When you have a friend, you might say, we're united against this common bad teaching or this common enemy, or we're just united in life as friends. It's more than that. It's not the sacramental view that Catholics teach either of union with Christ, that you're somehow uniting with him in the Mass as he sacrificed once again, and you take his actual body and his actual blood that suddenly magically transformed into wine and bread. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Nothing about that in the Bible. It's not to be equated with an act of faith. It's not just saying, oh yeah, I had faith, therefore that is the same thing as being united with Christ. No, it is, of course, what brings about that union. And of course, God brings it about through your act of faith, but it's not exactly the same thing as faith. So where does it happen in the Ordo Salutis? As I said, there's been some debate about this, mainly because of this verse, Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So the in him is union with Christ. Anytime you see in Christ, in him, you have to think about this. Is this union with Christ? And usually it is in Paul. And so some would argue, well, because we're in him before the foundation of the world, then we have to speak of union with Christ, not as a step in the order, but as an overall summary of the whole thing. Well, I think the focus on the verb is he chose. That is the verb, right? He chose us. Okay, what did he choose? What did the Father choose us for to be in him? Not that God looked forward in time to figure that out. No, God made a choice. He made a decision. Before he created, he made a decision that he would save these certain people. We don't know who they are. God knows who they are. What is that salvation? That we would be in him. That we would be united with his son. When did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. What's the ultimate result of that? That we would be holy and blameless before him. So I don't think we can take this one phrase, because it's in the context of that, and say, well, therefore, we can't put it in the one step of the order of Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Now, this is actually just God making a choice that we would be united with Christ when that actually comes to pass, right? That we would be saved. God has decided this would happen for the elect. And we also know in the Bible very clearly in Paul, I did a whole research paper, was going to do a THM, what is that called? Not a dissertation, but thesis. I was going to do a thesis on this, so I wrote a couple chapters on it. And it was going to be on this subject, because there are some who argue, well, it comes after justification. Justification is such a big deal that we can't put union with Christ before it. We have to put it after it. But Paul's really clear, especially in three main verses. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, in Christ Jesus, union with Christ. So he's told us here the steps backwards, because he's got a different purpose as he's writing this verse, right? He's focusing on justification, but he wants to also let us know what happened before that. So working back up the verse, we're united in Christ. We're with him and he's with us. Okay, what do we receive because of that? Redemption. Well, what's the main focus of that redemption? Justification. And so all the exegetical scholars, Schreiner and Moo and all these guys, are clear that union with Christ comes before justification. In other words, being justified is a result of being united with Christ. That makes sense, right? If you received his righteousness and he took your sin, that comes from what? Well, through faith, yes. But what has to happen? You have to be in him and him in you. That all happens when you're united with Christ. Romans 8:1 is another verse, probably more straightforward. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're united with Christ, therefore there's no condemnation. Why? Because you've been justified. So you're justified, why? Because you're united with Christ. That comes before justification. If you are united with Christ, then you have no condemnation. Why? Because you've been declared righteous. That's the opposite of being condemned. Declared righteous. Here's my favorite. Christ becomes sin for us. Okay, not actually, he doesn't become equal to sin, right? He takes on our sin. I didn't quote this one exactly, so we got to go to our Bibles for this. Open your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Done a couple of sermons just on this one verse. And again, when you see union with Christ, in him, in Christ, in Christ Jesus, you begin to see it everywhere. And here, one of the best verses that summarizes the heart of the gospel right here tells us so much about our union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Frank, we haven't heard from you in a while. Can you read that verse? Yeah, so I don't even like this word become sin because it confuses too many people. These are older slides, but I probably would change it because I've seen too many people misunderstand this. What does the verse say? It says, he made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. 2B is in italics if you have like an NASB or LSB. It's in italics because it has to be inserted to smooth it out for us. But he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin. He was sinless. He had no sin. He could not have sinned. He was perfect. He was righteous. He's God. How can he sin? The Son of God. But yet, God made him sin on our behalf. So if we just take it very literally, Christ becomes sin for us. But it doesn't mean that he becomes a sinner or that he is equal to sin. It simply means that in our place, Christ took on our sin, or sin guilt, if we want to expand it theologically. He took away our sin. He took away not our ability to sin in this life, because we still do. He took away our sin guilt. In other words, we'd summarize it like this. We are forgiven. We're forgiven of all the sins that we've committed. Okay, what was owed to us was eternal punishment. He took that on. God did that transaction. This is a great exchange, it's called right here. So here's the exchange. The Father takes your sin and puts it on Christ. That's the first half, okay? So that we might become, the might there is not, I hope you do. It's not God saying maybe someday if you're good enough, you'll become righteous. No, a might is just step one happens so that step two can happen, right? So that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that, I'm just going to say we would become, it's probably better for us to understand, we would become, or we will certainly become the righteousness of God. And then you notice in him, right at the end there. In him. That's union with Christ language. Now it's going to go off like lights when you're reading your Bible, right? Okay, now plug that in. We're united with Christ. How do we get this righteousness? Because we're united with him. It flows from being united with him. Well, how does he take on our sin? Because we're united with him. In fact, in Romans 6, Paul says, you were what? You died with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were made alive with Christ. Again, union with Christ language all through Romans, especially in Ephesians and Colossians. So how do we receive justification, the justification that God grants, that God gives as a gift? Through the union with Christ. right? We're in him, so we get his righteousness and he takes our sin. It happens in that sphere. In Greek is the idea of a sphere. So imagine a circle, that's Christ, and you have faith and you're now put in him, and bam, all these fireworks just go off. You've got all these benefits of being in Christ. See, that puts the focus on Christ. Not have faith so you can be justified. No. Have faith in Christ. And then bam, you get all these spokes off the center of the wheel there. The first one being justification. Genesis 2:17, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ. How are we justified? In Christ. We have to be in Christ to be justified. You're not justified to be in Christ. You're in Christ to be justified. Real clear on this one, Philippians 3, 8, 9, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You see it? In him. Okay, what does it mean to be found in him? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. There it is again, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So faith put you in Christ, and you receive righteousness from that, which is the same thing as justification. So if I used to have an iPad where I could draw, and I would draw you a diagram here, but I've already described it. Big circle, Jesus Christ, in Christ. You have faith, you're outside of Christ, you have faith, bam, God puts you in Christ. Here's Christ, draw a spoke out here from that circle, justification. We can continue on around the circle, right? Sanctification. What else? Adoption. What else? Glorification, right? We just keep on going around all the benefits, peace with God, reconciliation. Where does it all come from? Oh, that's from me having faith. The Bible's focus on the center there is what? Is who? Christ. Then the focus becomes about being in Christ. Yeah, how are you in Christ? Through faith. We have to, of course, say that. That's the part of the gospel, but the focus has to be on Christ. I think Sinclair Ferguson makes a big deal out in one of his books. I forget the title. But we look to all the benefits of being a Christian instead of looking at Christ, and from him all the benefits flow when we're in him. Any questions on union with Christ? Do we have every single detail of how that happens, what's happening? We have what the Bible tells us. And a lot of things like that, there's just not been a lot given to us or even a lot of work done kind of fleshing this out in theology. It's getting better in the last 50 years or so. Questions? You guys got it all figured out? You ready for the quiz? You ready for the quiz on union with Christ? Who writes the most about it? Paul. What's the phrases we're looking for? In Christ, or in him. Sometimes into Christ, but usually our translations will smooth that out today and just say in Christ. There's a few other prepositional phrases, but I forget what they are now. They're more rare. They only come up a few times that speak of union with Christ. Just remember, it's the center from which the blessings of salvation flow. The center, that spoke in the wheel. The center is what we're looking at. All the other things are the benefits of being united with him. In other words, when you're telling people about salvation, you don't want to point them to just justification or just reconciliation, right? You have to remember the center. It's Christ. The gospel is about a person, not about the benefits you receive. Of course, those benefits are important to us. We'd be eternally lost without them, but they only come through Christ, so the focus is on him. All right, justification. All right, here's Calvin again, the main hinge on which religion turns. Calvin and Luther are always good about saying everything's the main, right? The article on which the church stands or falls. But Calvin said about union with Christ that it was the highest importance. And now he speaks of it as a hinge, like the hinge on a door. You can't even go through the door to God. You can't even get through that door without being justified. And Luther talks about it as an article, meaning a doctrinal statement on which the church stands or falls. Without justification, you're not a true church. The Catholic Church, in other words, he was saying, had fallen. He had fallen away. And really, that's a good description. The Catholic Church, according to its own doctrine, compared to the Bible, is not... So, I mean, it is some other religion when you apply all its teachings together, but it's really an apostate church. It once had the gospel, and it wasn't called the Roman Catholic Church. It was just the church. Catholic meaning universal. But when it became just Roman, universal church, just Rome dictating the doctrines, and those get added over time, it's now left the faith and added works. That happens about 500 and afterwards AD. But that's a church history lesson. Or in systematic theology. All right, justification, what is it? The declaration, and it is a declaration, we have to remember that, that the person has been restored to a state of righteousness through belief and trust in the work of Christ rather than on the basis of one's own accomplishment. I forget where this comes from. It may be biblical doctrine. It's a declaration of righteousness. You don't want to say you are actually righteous, because what are you saying when you say, you're actually righteous by your nature. You're sinless, perfect, right? And you know what a Roman Catholic is going to say? That's not true. You sinned yesterday. Come on over to my side, they'll say, and we'll help you actually get more righteous throughout time. And they'll even argue here with these passages on justification that it's not a declaration. Right, it's a kind of the idea of a promise that you will be righteous if you get to that state. But it is a declaration. It's actually there clearly in the language in some of these verses. God is declaring you righteous. Okay, so if he says you're righteous because of Christ's righteousness applied to you, then you are in his mind. But you're not actually there in your nature until glorification. So when the criminal has been set free of the crime, it's not a perfect analogy, but let's say you've actually done the crime, you're on death row, now suddenly you're let free. Well, you're still a criminal because you've broken many laws. You just didn't do that one thing that you were falsely accused of, so you got let go. Or you actually, let's say you did do it, like the analogy I started and changed it. You actually did the thing, you were let go. You're still not in any way perfect, but you're freed. You know, Biden came along and pardoned you, even though you did the crime. That happens sometimes. An instantaneous legal act of God, and here's another definition in Grudem, an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. Now, don't get thrown off by thinks. That's to protect God's nature and his attributes is why he's using that term. It's not like he thinks and it's not real. But he thinks of our sins as forgiven, meaning they're no longer counted against us. But God doesn't forget. It's as if they never happened, but it's as if they've never happened, right? Do you think that God forgets something about you? No. I mean, how much more so? He doesn't forget and he still does this. That's even greater, yeah. Cities of refuge in Israel for he would be killed. Yeah, I mean, I guess in a sense that's a picture of refuge. He could still leave and be harmed. And I think even there was the ruling judges in that city had to kind of hear his case, right? And see what happened. But I that could be a picture pointing to that. He's not really declared righteous in a sense. He's just, we don't know what happened yet, so you can stay here until we look at this in further detail and don't leave. He's in the city, yeah. Yeah, you have to stay in the city. Yeah, so here Grudem's just saying that, you know, God doesn't forget in the sense of it's wiped out of his mind. God never forgets anything. But he doesn't remember in the sense to hold it against you. And so that's what Grudem's getting at. It's probably a better, more theological language, but Grudem's written more at he's trying to hit the college level, not this is hitting more like the seminary level. And if you read some of the older stuff, you're hitting probably the doctrinal level these days. Even though Calvin wrote his institutes for just the everyday pastor out in France, now it's harder for us to read. The need for justification. Why do we need it? Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I had a guy one time, I think I've told you this, but he came to our men's Bible study and said, he was kind of looking for something he didn't like. And I think, were you teaching on this, Frank? I think you were teaching on this a couple years ago when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Or maybe I was. And anyway, he said, hey, I don't like what y'all are teaching here, that we have to be perfect, like our Heavenly Father is perfect. We told them, you know, it's not us teaching that. Jesus said that. Well, he said, well, nobody can be perfect. Yeah, amen. That's why you need Christ. That's what the focus was on there, right? You are to be. Didn't say that you are to be. Like, that's what the goal is. Even in the Christian life, you're aiming for that. Paul said he's not perfect yet, but he presses on toward the goal. What's the goal of being perfectly holy, which will happen only when we're with Christ, but we're to strive for that in this life. Not beat ourselves up because we don't reach it, but strive for it. Anyway, the guy left, I think, after that, the church. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So God is perfect, and the reality is we're not, right? We're to compare ourselves to him. He's perfect, we're not. Now, how can we ever be with someone who's a being like this that's perfectly righteous? We can't. We're going to need something to happen to reconcile that relationship. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. This is why the whole my good will outweigh my bad doesn't work. Many verses in the Bible don't support that view. This really just crashes and burns that view and tramples it to dust. Because one sin, when it comes to your salvation, one sin is just like you did all the sins. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles. Nobody actually keeps the whole law, but people will go around thinking that in ancient times, and they do today. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I stumble sometimes in a few little things, you know? Not that big a deal. You're guilty of all of it. It's like you broke every single law in the book. Romans 3:10, 3:23, there is none righteous, not even one. There's our problem. That's why we need to be declared righteous by God, because no one actually is righteous. For all have sinned and fall short. Continue to fall short, present tense, right? All have sinned in the past, and especially just being in Adam as our federal head, he sinned, that gets applied to us, and people say, that's not fair. You know, I would never have done what Adam did. Well, Paul says, you continue to fall short today of the glory of God, which is another way of saying you sin. You got Adam's sin applied to your account, and your own sin applied to your account. You got a lot of things that need to happen before you can be saved. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who's unclean. That's all of us, including Isaiah. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, a bloody minstrel rag is the actual garment he's talking about there. And all of us wither like a leaf. And in our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away. We're nothing. We're just refuse when it comes down to our ability before God. We have nothing that commends ourselves to God. And Isaiah gets very clear with his language here. You think your good deeds are somehow going to earn you salvation? They're nothing. Bloody garments, trash. Not saying humanity and sanctity of life is nothing. Saying the deeds you think you're doing are nothing to earn your salvation. They're not getting you anywhere. They're actually making it worse when you think you've done something to earn your salvation. That puts you more in the negative, and you're already infinitely in the negative anyway, so you're just digging a bigger hole. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness. You really, no one's righteous, but people think they are, so they say they've done good deeds for the sake of God when they're unbelievers. And really, he says, no, he didn't save us on basis of that. Here's the answer, Romans 1:16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, here's the gospel message, the righteousness of God. That's what we need. That's why he wrote Romans 1:18 all the way, or 1:19 all the way to the end of chapter 3, where we get the gospel presented clearly. In that message is the righteousness of God. It's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So how do you receive righteousness? Through faith. How do you continue to live every day as a righteous person under God, with God, united with Christ, we could say? By faith. You just, it's faith and faith, and the next day is faith. And not like you're re-earning anything or reconverting or anything, but you are there, brought there by the faith granted by God, and you continue in that faith. Philippians 3:9 may be found in him, not having righteousness of my own. You don't have any righteousness, even if you tried to obey the law. It's not even possible to do that perfectly. But no righteousness derived from the law, but that which is through faith. There it is, union with Christ. Through faith in Christ. You've been united with Christ. Now you have righteousness. You don't get it from your work. You don't get it from trying to obey the law. You get it from Christ because you're in him. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. All right, what is justification? That's what we're talking about. Nature, we're asking, what is it? It's a declaration of righteousness. That's a short summary. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. So the publican is, you know, he's up there confessing his sins to God at the altar, where the Pharisee saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy. I mean, look at that sinner. He's trying to justify himself. The publican says, you know, I'm just a common man. I'm not a Pharisee like this holy guy over here. I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me, Lord. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. The only time Jesus uses the word justified, the kaiosune or the dikaio is the verb. And I think that's what he's using here. But he went home justified, right with God, declared righteous. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited. That's Romans 4. We went through that. Who's the example there? Romans 4? Abraham. Remember, Romans 4 is about Abraham being credited with righteousness because of his faith, and that is an example for us as Gentiles as well. Romans 8:33-34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So this is right before he goes into the fact we can't lose our salvation. God is the one who justifies. Who does it? We don't do it. The Pope doesn't do it. The priests don't do it in the Catholic Church. Someone else can't do it for us. Not our parents, not our pastor, not our elders. This is God who does it. Somebody working on the window over there? Somebody breaking in the bookstore? All right, the basis. Okay. We already looked at this, so we'll go quickly. You guys know this. You've been around here very long, you know this. It's by grace alone, so we can't claim we justified ourselves. You can't claim you united yourself with Christ. You can't claim you elected yourself. You can't claim you regenerated yourself. You really can't even claim you did the faith and repentance part. I mean, yes, we acted, but God did that and granted that through us, for us. So be careful even how much you say about that. But it's by God's grace alone is the idea. It's all of him. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. He doesn't lose any of his righteousness by now associating with sinners, because he's also the justifier. He's just and he does the justifying of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's another union with Christ. The one who has faith is in Christ now. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that justification brings about peace or reconciliation. That's true, of course. But really, it's because we're in Christ that we have that. How do you know you have peace with God? Because you've been justified. How do you know you've been justified? Because you're in Christ. How do you know you're in Christ? Because you have faith. So you can work yourself back up the, as you're in your thoughts, back up the order of salvation. That's why it's important to learn, right? Well, I don't remember ever being internally called. The Bible says you were. Of course, you don't remember it. God was doing it. You do remember being justified? The moment that you were saved, the very millisecond you were saved, did you just come out with a dissertation on justification right away? No, you had to go to the Bible. It told you what happened. I find a lot of Christians will go to their experience. That's not the way I experienced it, you know? No, the Bible tells you what happened. And you need to match what you're thinking happened to what the Bible says happened. And then other stuff that's kind of weird, oh well. Right?
We're not in a church of the Lord.
And maybe years in that church before you understand it, or months before it comes up. I mean, who's heard of union with Christ before today? It's okay. You can be honest. Okay. Some of you have not heard of union with Christ before today, right? It took me, I was a Christian many years. I didn't even know what justification, I mean, I knew what the Bible said on some of these subjects. But if you asked me what it was, I'd say that's some big theological term. I don't know. We even, when we ended up moving to Kerrville, we visited some churches, and Kerrville Bible Church talked about justification and sanctification the day we showed up. And we were like 7 years a Christian, and we were like, we don't even know what they're talking about. So we're going to find another church. And we did for 6 months. And it was, yeah, we didn't learn a thing there. We went back to that church that had those big words and learned what those words were. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, there it is again, union with Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus again, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. That's three times. And not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. It's talking about the heart of justification. What's actually going on? What is God doing here? It's at this double exchange. He exchanges the sin comes from us to Christ, and his righteousness comes from him to us. He doesn't give up a part of himself. It's the actual righteousness that he has lived out his life in the flesh that comes to us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body. Okay. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to him and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. I can't quit talking about union with Christ. So in his body, how does that work? We didn't even get born until later, but our sins were in his body on the cross. Yeah, because God had predestined the elect to be united with him. And again, we can't do God's accounting, so we don't understand spiritually exactly, but he does it. We know what the Bible tells us on that. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Okay, let's see if we can get this one covered. The means of justification. How can it be applied to me? I think you know this one, right? We just talked about conversion last week. By or through faith. Both of those are the right way to talk about it. By faith or through faith. Faith is like this channel, and that's how it gets applied to us, through that channel of faith. Not, we don't want to say because of the basis of faith. I mean, there's a way if you qualified that, but the basis is the foundation, the grounds, and that's Christ. That's the cross. It's through faith that now gets applied to us. Therefore, having been justified, we already looked at that just recently. Here it is, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The word that. Have I taught y'all this yet? What does it apply to? That applies to faith, grace. What else? Saved. All of the above. It's in the neuter. Those other words in Greek are not in the neuter. They're in the masculine or the feminine. When it's in the neuter, that grabs both masculine and feminine. So it's all of it. What's not of yourselves? Well, certainly God's grace, even though Arminian believes that. Certainly, they probably say salvation. But faith typically is looked at as something we have done, so it's not by grace alone. But Paul says all of it. You would never have had faith if God didn't have grace on you. Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Okay, we will talk more about this. We're coming back. Ricky asked about good works. I gave you a short thing on it. We'll talk more about it at the beginning of next class. Then we'll go into sanctification, which is the next step in the order of salvation. Lord, we're so grateful for today, just to look at what your word has to teach us about our own salvation. Help us to know what the Bible teaches on this, so that we might tell others of what you've done for us, that we would get it right and not mix things up when we're talking about salvation, and that we could just have a better understanding ourselves, so we might be humble, that we might realize how much you've done for us, and not look to ourselves for that, but look to you. We thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.